Okay, this morning's passage is from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. You guys can be seated. Thank you.
Thanks, Brandon. Hey, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here again. If you don't know me, my name is Perry. Even if you do know me, my name is still Perry. It's great to be here to preach this morning and to talk about God's word. I wanted to start off by making a statement that I think we all can agree with, and that's a good thing for a preacher to do. Appearances can be deceiving. The Dutch artist M.C. Escher was famous for showing this in artwork. You maybe have seen this picture before you, before. Maybe you've seen something like this or some of his other work, like Infinite Staircases, that just betray our eyes. We wonder, well, there's a two-dimensional surface here, but clearly the hands look like they're just jumping out at the page at us. And it's confusing to see which hand is drawing which hand and what really is going on. Escher was a genius at deception. Appearances can be deceiving, and oftentimes it's kind of entertaining to be deceived in a situation like this. We could sit and stare at something like this for a while, just trying to make sense of it. But sometimes it's not so much fun to be deceived. Deception can be downright costly. You're walking across a desert and you see off in the distance the refreshing oasis when really it's just a mirage. Appearances can be costly. Just the very core essence of deception can be this whole idea that we believe one thing to be true, but in reality, something else is going on entirely different. Think of the magician pulling the rabbit out of the hat. We may not know how the magician did it, but somehow they tricked our eyes, and it looks like it just appears out of thin air. Now, it's one thing when we know that we're being deceived or we know that there's some kind of a trick going on before us. We may not know how the magician performed that trick, but we at least know that there's a trick going on. That's one kind of deception, but there's another kind of deception that's far more dangerous, and that's a form of deception where we don't even realize we are being deceived. Maybe we realize that a trick is going on, but all the while we're actually being deceived in some other way. So the magician is pulling the rabbit out of the hat, and we're concentrating on his hands to try to figure out exactly how it's done. And all the while, in our distraction, we don't realize that a thief behind us is making off with our wallets. Deception can be costly. And that's the kind of deception that we're looking at this morning. We're in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and we're looking at a passage of scripture that has to do with a topic that it can be very deceiving for us as Christians. It can be very deceptive just in general by virtue of where and when we live. James is talking about wealth, a topic that I know oftentimes we don't even want to talk about, really. But James is taking us there this morning, and it's an issue that has to do with deception for a few reasons. For example, when it comes to wealth, we've heard it pounded into our heads time and time again, especially as Christians, that money cannot buy us happiness. We know that stuff cannot give us significance and meaning, but yet we might be deceived in this area because it's one thing to know a truth like that, and it's another thing entirely to actually live that truth out. James hits on this over and over again, the whole issue of, okay, you say you believe this one thing, but what are you doing? Are you living that out? Wealth can also be deceptive just in the simple sense that I don't feel rich. I oftentimes do not feel wealthy. I was reminded of this yesterday. I'm driving on Powers going southbound between Research and Woodman, and next to me is this black late model Ferrari. That doesn't happen too often on Powers. But I look at that car and I'm thinking, yeah, that's rich. I'm not rich. That's rich. And we think because of that, because we compare ourselves to each other, we compare ourselves to other Americans, that surely all of those warnings against wealth aren't for us. We might be deceived. Or finally, maybe we've heard so much about how awful wealth can be that we've just decided to shun it entirely. We realize that it's just kind of a necessary evil in life, but we don't even want to talk about it, and you're not too thrilled that there's another sermon about it this morning. But we miss an opportunity to use our wealth in a way that is honoring to God when we do that. And at the same time, we lose the fact that wealth itself, money itself, is not the evil. Paul writes to Timothy and tells Timothy, it's the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evil. You see, the core issue is this. It's not money, it's that our hearts are sinful and corrupt. And when our hearts that tend towards this whole phenomenon of wanting to be the center of the universe, something that I'm going to be referring to as being self-absorbed this morning, when our self-absorbed hearts think that the world revolves around us and we have a lot of money that we add on to that, it just confirms us in that state. We think, yes, everything is about me. Everything is about my own desires, my own wants, my own dreams, my own wishes, and getting those fulfilled. That's the danger of self-absorption. This morning, James is going to be attacking the rich, but really, if we peel it back, we see that he's not just attacking the rich for having money, he's attacking the rich for an attitude they have. So let's look at the text, and then we'll see what James has to teach us this morning about it. Again, we're in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Let's pray. Father, these words are hard to hear. They are so sharp. James is hitting us between the eyes. God, I pray that we would not just immediately shut him down because of how abrasive it seems, but that we would be open to hearing whatever you have for us this morning. Lord, would you do your work in our hearts and in our lives? And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. I think this has been mentioned before in previous weeks, but it's probably likely James did not get invited to a lot of parties. James is not somebody who's really that pleasant to be around in a social setting, because he's going to tell you exactly what's on his mind, and what's on his mind is often not too easy to hear. James, in that sense, might actually make a great friend. But James is speaking out against the rich, and we have to be reminded of who the rich were in his day, back in the first century. It's a very small minority of the population. The rich may have been around 10% or so, and then 90% of the population may have been extremely poor. These are people who don't even have enough to get by beyond today. They are dependent upon wealth, they're dependent upon money in order to buy just the next day's bread, because they don't have any in their cupboards at home. They don't have an extra set of clothes. They do not have more than the absolute necessity of what they need to get by. In that sense, they're on the very edge of existence. Their livelihood depends on getting paid on a regular basis. But the rich are able to call their own shots for the most part. They have power, they have control, they have influence, they have the resources that they need to survive. Just like in our day today. Again, we don't feel rich, especially when that Ferrari drives past us down the road. We think, oh no, that's somebody else. But if we think of it on a global scale, you and I are very well off financially, whether we feel like it or not. We may not even be able to barely pay our bills at the end of the month, but yet we have clothing, we have shelter, we have food, we have resources, we have opportunities for the most part, and especially so in comparison to the people around the world. So we have wealth. So when James is speaking against the rich, our ears should perk up. we should wonder, is there some kind of connection between what he's saying to his audience in the first century and us here in the 21st century? Is there something that we need to hear? And why in the world is he calling the rich to weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon them? Man, if you have a lot of money, you don't weep and howl about anything. You're taken care of. You have all the comforts, everything that you need. You may not have everything that you want, but you have the basics. Why would you be crying out? Well, James is going to show us that as we go on in the passage. So if you move on to verse 2 and 3, you see your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. See, the thing about self-absorption and these rich people who are very self-absorbed is that it inspires us to accumulate. It inspires us to acquire all sorts of things, whether it's money, whether it's clothing, whether it's toys, whatever it might be, it inspires us to stockpile and to hoard. Well, there may be a reason for stockpiling to an extent. Maybe. A while back, I read in a national newspaper this article about the $100,000 closet. I'd like to share just a little bit of it with you. It says this: when Rochelle Mays renovated her 6,000 square foot Beverly Hills, California home, it wasn't a new kitchen or home theater at the top of her list of must-haves. It was a closet. She hired a designer to create a 400 square foot master closet with a flat screen television, a refrigerator for champagne, white cabinetry with silver leaf etchings, and a large crystal chandelier, of course. Total cost, $100,000. I wanted to feel like I was walking into a very luxurious Beverly Hills boutique, says the real estate agent. The first thing I do when I go home is go upstairs and be in that space. Well, of course, I mean, it's good that she's getting a lot of good use out of it. You would hate to waste a $100,000 closet. And again, I think a $100,000 closet, that is ludicrous. I'm not rich. This doesn't apply to me. I don't have a $100,000 closet. I don't know what I would do with such a thing. No, but I may have something like this. Ah, the self-storage unit. Now, I personally don't have one of these. You may have one of these, and there may be perfectly legitimate reasons for you to have one of these. The reason I don't have one is because I have an unfinished basement that serves as my storage unit. The point is that we have so much stuff. We acquire, we accumulate, we hoard, we stockpile. And it just has me thinking, man, maybe I need to go back through my closets. Maybe I need to find those things that I haven't worn in a year or two, or those things that are now starting to come back into style because it's been so long that I've had them in my closets. Maybe you need to do the same thing. Maybe we have things that we are holding on to that are no good to us because we're not using it. We're going to see why James is speaking out against us so much in just a minute. But he says that those things, they are rotting in front of you. The reason I read those words the way I did, where I'm emphasizing they have rotted, they are moth-eaten, is because James, in the way he's writing that in the original language, emphasizes those words. He's saying, you have all these things, they look great today, but the way I'm seeing them, the truth that I'm seeing from God's perspective, is that they are wearing out. They are wearing out in front of your eyes. Even the gold, which does not corrode in a pure state, is corroding. It will do you no good. That's what James is saying. It will do no good, and in fact, it will even serve as evidence against you someday. Why is that? He's saying you have stored up treasure in the last days. The image that comes immediately to my mind is one of a sinking Titanic. All the lifeboats have been let down into the water already, and here we are up on the deck in the sinking Titanic, looking for valuables that maybe have been left behind. Maybe there's a watch over here that we can pick up, or a purse that somebody had left behind. We can take all this wealth that's been left right as we're going down to the bottom of the ocean. How would our perspective on our stuff change if we realized we were living in the last days? Jesus says, the New Testament says, that ever since his resurrection, we are in the last days. How would that perspective possibly change our perspective on our stuff? See, self-absorption aspires us to accumulate, but there's a very ugly underside to all of this that helps bring some clarity to what James has said about it so far. And that clarity is the fact that self-absorption also inspires us to live in a way that is often financed by injustice. Self-absorbed living is often financed by injustice. And we see that when we look at verse 4. He says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So again, we have these two worlds, a small minority who's rich and a vast majority that's poor. The poor rely on that small minority of wealth people for their very existence. They would work for them. They would need the daily payment that they would supply as they worked out in the fields to be able to buy food for themselves and for their families just for tomorrow. And James is saying, you rich are holding back what these people need, what these people are reliant upon. You have hoarded so much stuff for yourself, so much that there's now starting to be corroding and moth-eaten. And all the while, you're not even paying the people who are working for you. It's easy to make a profit when you have no costs. It's easy to make a good living when you don't have to pay for any of your labor. But that's exactly what these people are doing. And James says that those cries have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And that would make people shake with fear if they understood the fullness of that term. The Lord of hosts is a way of describing God who is the head of all of heaven's armies. The one who is the head of all of the angelic supernatural forces of heaven has heard the cries that are being wailed out by these poor people who are being mistreated, who are being treated unjustly. That should make us shake and tremble when we consider that. If we skip ahead all the way up to verse 6, you also see, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. You see, these people would sometimes loan money out to the poor, maybe some seed so that they could plant crops, but they would do so under terms that would make it almost impossible for them to be paid back. So the consequence was they would be sometimes taken to court. They would have a legal action against them, and they would never be able to win that case. They would not resist because they had no means to resist. They are poor and powerless, and yet the rich, the wealthy, are taking advantage of them. And a result is, though, whether it's a literal murder or just a metaphorical one, for all intents and purposes, the course of their life has been altered, and they have nothing they can do about it. They have been completely treated with injustice. This shouldn't be a surprise to any of us. It shouldn't be a surprise to them either, and for a different reason. If you go all the way back to Deuteronomy 24, you have this verse. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your town. So whether he's an Israelite or not. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor, he counts on it, lest he cry out to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. This has me thinking, if our God hears the cries of the poor, if he hears the cries of the victims of injustice, shouldn't we make it our effort, our ambition to do the same? We have people who are treated unjustly and all around us, whether it's here in the United States, whether it's locally, even in our own city, or whether it's globally, internationally. Injustice permeates our world. What are we doing about it there? What can we do about it? What should we do about it to learn about their plight? Maybe it's human trafficking. Maybe it's some kind of a racial issue where people are being treated unjustly. Maybe it's the immigration, the refugee crises that are going on around the world. Maybe it's just people who are locked into poverty that has existed in certain areas for centuries. What are we doing about it to hear their cries? And then what are we doing about it to help bring justice into places where injustice currently exists? I'm not saying any of this is easy. In fact, it's not, I can promise you. Injustice is often very, very complicated. There are usually some very deep-rooted reasons for why injustice occurs, and there are some usually very deep opposition to justice in those areas. It's not easy, but what are we doing about it to hear those cries of the oppressed in the same way that God does? What's ironic about this passage is that James starts off and he tells the rich that they should be crying and weeping out, but instead it's the poor who are crying and weeping out. And the rich are not hearing their cries. The rich should be the ones who are crying out. But the rich are deaf to the cries of the people who they are oppressing. And they are blind to the reality of what's facing them. We see that in verse 5. James says this, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." The image is pretty clear, I think. Here's the animal. Wakes up one day, pile of food in front of it. Thinks, "Wow, I've hit the jackpot." I mean, humor me for a minute here. "I've hit the jackpot. No longer do I have to get up in the hot, scorching sun or in the sharp wind and walk out and try to find my own green grass. I can just open my mouth and it's practically shoveled into it. Man, this is great. Maybe this is even God's blessing on me. I have this great potential to just eat to my heart's content." Not even realizing all the while that the very things it's celebrating are the very things that are bringing about its own destruction. See, self-absorption leads us to accumulate, but it also is often financed by injustice. But at the end, self-absorption leads us to one thing. It leads us to destruction. Self-absorption leads us to a destruction that is harsh, that is unwelcome, that is surprising, and that is final. This may happen in a number of ways. I mean, you think about somebody who's just in it for themselves. That kind of person is always miserable for us to be around. Think about, you know, you're around a friend or somebody who is an acquaintance, and you figure out after a while that the only reason they're interested in you is because you look like somebody they could use to their own advantage to gain something that they want from you. Nobody wants to be around somebody like that. So it's destructive in the sense that it leads us to be isolated relationally when we are self-absorbed. Second of all, we might just be miserable after a while. You start to realize that when I make myself the center of the universe, this is just not how I'm wired to live, ultimately. This is not satisfying at the end of the day. Hopefully you get to that point. And when you get to that point, you have the choice to make. Are you going to confront that and repent of it and turn to the Lord? Or are you going to just lean in more heavily into this self-absorbed lifestyle where you just decide, I am going to go after unbridled pleasure to my heart's content? And at that point, the ultimate destruction this side of eternity is when God gives you over to your own desires. You stop feeling bothered by it. It's no longer a problem for you. It's just unbridled, unhindered pleasure seeking. It then finally leads us to a destruction that is ultimate, where we are ultimately separated from God. It's a destruction that James portrays here when he says that you have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. There's nothing you do at that point. The day of slaughter is the final reckoning. It's the final time when we figure out that we have lived our life in a wasteful way because we have lived it only for ourselves. And you see, that's the point of all of this. That's the point of what James is saying. The bottom line is this, that only losers live for themselves. Only losers live for themselves. Some of you are probably thinking, Perry, that's kind of an unkind way of putting it. Let me explain what I mean, though. People who live for themselves acquire and accumulate all sorts of stuff. Maybe it's gold and silver and clothing, whatever it might be, but in the end, they will lose it all. You will not be able to keep any of it. None of it will do you any good on the day of your death. Self-absorbed people also have a distorted view of justice. you start to think that life is all about you. So pretty soon the people around you just become objects to be taken advantage of. Right and wrong become completely warped in your mind because the end completely justifies the means. And after a while, you lose your sense of justice entirely. And then finally, self-absorption. When we live our lives only for ourselves, we ultimately lose our souls. When we live for ourselves, we lose everything. That's what I mean by only losers live for themselves. It's not name calling. It's just a fact that we will lose everything. What an encouraging message. The encouragement comes not in this passage. The encouragement comes outside of this passage. We see it in the familiar words that Jesus expressed. Look at Luke 9. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? This is the alternative we have. We can live for ourselves and we can lose everything against our will. Or there's another option for us where we gladly lay out those things that we will not live for because we know they ultimately lead to destruction. And instead we say, I set all of those aside. Jesus, you are my master. I will follow you. I will lay down all of my life daily so that I might gain a life of glory that you have created me for. That's the choice before us. We're going to go into our table discussions in just a minute. But before we get there, I want to just take a minute to pause to say maybe there's some work that God would have us do in this issue. We can so easily be deceived into thinking that we've got it right because we're not driving Ferraris down Powers. We don't have a $100,000 closet. Maybe we don't even have a storage unit full of junk. We're good at really just filtering things through that we don't need anymore. But again, if we just focus on those kind of outward markers, we might be deceived. We might be missing it. The real issue is our hearts. Whether we are in it for ourselves or whether we are living a life like Christ has called us to live, where we are losing our life for his sake so that we might find it. My prayer for you, my prayer for me, my prayer for all of us is that we would be the kind of people individually and corporately as a church where we live with our hands open, where all of our stuff is just there to be used for the Lord's purposes. And that's my prayer for me. I am not saying this morning as somebody who has arrived. Trust me, ask my wife. This is something where I need work as well. So my prayer for us is that we would pause and evaluate our own hearts by the Holy Spirit's power to assess where we are in this issue, realizing that to the extent we live for ourselves, we live a life that's headed for destruction. So may we be the kind of people who live instead in a way where we lose all of those things that can never save in order to gain the only one thing that can save. Let's pray. God, you are so gracious to us to bless us in so many different ways, and including with material things. My prayer, though, Father, is that we would not hold on to those things with clenched fists, but that we would just simply hold them with open hands. God, that we would have hearts that are like yours, where we model our life after yours as the ultimate example of what it means to come and to surrender, to give, to live in a way that brings life to the people around us, that brings salvation, that brings a pointer, an image of what it means to live in your kingdom, even in this world right now, before your kingdom is fully arrived. God, I pray that we would be that kind of people and we would do it by your power and strength because that's the only way possible. And may it be for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we have some questions for our tables. If you're new here or new-ish here, this is what we do after all the sermons. We have several different questions to go through to talk about the sermon at your tables. And these are questions to guide you. You don't have to focus on these questions. And if you are a raging introvert like me, you are not even required to even participate. You can just listen, but this is meant to help us kind of digest the sermon. So here are the questions. What is one thing you can start or stop doing to guard against self-absorbed accumulation? And I just have some action words up there to kind of get your thoughts started, perhaps. Number two, what forms of injustice exist today and where, what forms of injustice exist today where those with resources can take advantage of those without? So the point is you have the haves and have-nots, kind of, I'm simplifying here, but what kinds of injustices do we see in our own eyes where people are taking advantage of others? And then what can we do to help bring justice to those situations? And number three, if we're living in the last days, as James says we are, how should that shape how we acquire and use our resources? Then if you happen to burn through those because you're so efficient, the last question would always be, how is this good news for our neighbors?